If you could, please do keep open that passage in front of you, Exodus chapters 1 to 2. That's what we're going to be working through together this evening. Now, I remember in the summer after I first became a Christian, I was sitting around with a group of friends and we were talking about spiritual gifts. And one of my friends half-jokingly said, "I think I have the spiritual gift of hindsight." What he was saying was, "I don't really know what I'm doing in the moment, but whenever I look back, I can see what God was doing, and I know that he knew what he was doing." While he was saying that half-jokingly, I can imagine that for many of us, we know exactly that feeling, don't we? When we're in the midst of something uncomfortable, when we've heard bad news, when we feel pressure coming in from every side, it's like we're in the mist, isn't it? And we can't see, and we don't know what's going on. It's only years, decades later, when we can look back and we can say, "I know exactly what God was doing now, but then I didn't." What we're looking at in our passage here today is Moses looking back at the history of God's people and showing over centuries of slavery, God was still with them. God still heard them. God still remembered them. God still knew them as a people. And that's a message that I think many of us still need to hear. It's a message all of us need to remember. It's that God hears us. God remembers us. And God knows exactly where we are. And God is using it for our good and for his glory. So we're starting in the book of Exodus this evening. The book of Exodus is about the great redemption of God for his chosen people. It recounts how God ransomed a people for righteousness, how he saved them to sing, set them apart to serve, and delivered them to dwell in his presence. The big movement of the book of Exodus is how his people come out from slavery under a corrupt and cruel king and come to serve the gracious and righteous God. That's the big movement that we are going to track as we work our way through the book of Exodus over the next couple of months. But what we're going to see now is we're going to see what happened before this grace event. We're going to see how God was at work amongst his people. And so we've got three big parts this evening. And the first part here is we see in chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. Here Moses recaps the descent of the circumstances of the Hebrews. He charts their fall from prosperity to poverty, from liberty to slavery, from the good to the bad to the ugly. And that's what we're going to see here. First, we see in verses 1 to 7, we see the good. The very beginning word of the book of Exodus is the word "and." Because you see, the book of Exodus is continuing the story from the book of Genesis. We see this unmistakable link here, not just in that "and" word, but also all these names we saw at the very beginning. You see, the final story of the book of Genesis is about a man named Joseph, who was a son of Jacob, who is also known as Israel. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was exported into the land of Egypt, where after a time he eventually became the equivalent of the prime minister of that country. And in an act of grace, he forgave his brothers. And he cared and provided for them when they were seeking escape from famine in their own land. After a time, Joseph and all his brothers, and along with all those who had escaped starvation in their homeland, they all died. But from that small number of 70 people, a huge nation grew. The people benefited through the favor that Joseph had found with Pharaoh and the Egyptians during the periods, where you see there in verse 17, and this is the key word that we see through this first chapter, they multiplied. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And it's worth hovering over this verse just for a little longer, as it flags up something important for us to note. Look at the language here. See the repetition of that same idea repeatedly, that the people grew. And this ties into the bigger picture of God and his purposes for the world, that through his people, and helps us understand what is happening in this book. Way back at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God created man and commissioned him to be fruitful and multiply, thereby spreading the image and the glory of God all across the globe. Then it also goes back to the covenants that God made with Abraham, with that great threefold promise that he would be given a new home, that he would have an enormous family, a nation would come from him. And through his family, in particular one seed from his family, one member, there would be a blessing to the whole earth. And so here we see God remaining faithful to that promise of this new nation, this great and powerful and large family that came from one man, Abraham. And so here we see, in the good, God remains faithful to his promises. But the good did not last. And in verses 8 to 13, we see the bad. Here in verse 8, we are introduced to the main antagonist, the bad guy, the big evil of the book of Exodus, of the opening 14 chapters. And with his introduction, we see a change happen for the people of Israel due to his xenophobic and his paranoid policies. Look at the words here in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Like an experienced politician, he manipulates his people. He plays on their fears to achieve his ways. In Limerick, that's where I'm from in Ireland, back in 1904, there was a redemptorist priest called Father John Cray. And he did something very similar. He played on the fears of his congregation. Let me read to you a little bit what he said in a sermon to them. He said this: "The Jewish people came to Limerick, apparently the most miserable tribe imaginable, with want in their faces, and now they have enriched themselves and can boast a very considerable house property in the city. Their rags have been exchanged for silk. How do the Jews manage to make their money? Some of you may know their methods better than I do, but it is still my duty to expose these methods. They go about as peddlers from door to door, pretending to offer articles at very cheap prices, but in reality charging several times more than the shops. This incited the people of that parish to attack Jewish shops and homes, starting a boycott against the Jewish community in Limerick. And it's like this that the king of Egypt has instituted a brutal oppression against the Hebrews here, setting them to back-breaking and hope-sapping work. Verse 11, you see there that he's oppressing them with forced labor, attempting to subdue them as a people. But, again, that key word in verse 12, they multiplied. See this, the more that they are oppressed as a people, the larger they grow as a people, leading the king of Egypt and the Egyptians to fear them all the more. And that fear then leads from the bad right down to the ugly, which we see there in verses 13 to 21. The Hebrew taskmasters were called to turn up the volume on the Hebrews' work, to make their lives bitter with harsh labor. Remember, there's no local slavery union rep for them to go to. There's no Cairo Convention of Human Rights that they can point to. For them, it looked as though things were hopeless. And here we see the downright ugly, the heinous plan that is concocted by the king of Egypt. The Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua, are put into a nearly impossible position. These midwives are being called to do something totally contrary to their profession. Instead of nurturing and protecting life, they're commanded to put it out. Now imagine the situation that they've been put in. The king of Egypt is the most powerful man they have ever known. He rules the lives of all of their people with an iron fist. This is the man who claimed to be half God. Yet, we see here, they put the fear of God in front of the fear of man. And they disobeyed his command, refusing to kill the sons of Egypt. This is what God's people are always called to. Is fear of God ahead of fear of man. This is what Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, saying this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." It's what we are called to do as the followers of God. As the people of Christ, we are called to not fear man, but to fear the God who created the universe. And look at verse 20 here. Shifra and Pua fear God. So verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people multiplied. Here we see again that whatever is happening elsewhere, God is faithful to his promises. As we see, the whole way in the trajectory of the people here is down, down, down. But God's faithfulness remains steadfast. Regardless of the circumstances of this life, God remains true to the promises that he has made. And church, that's what we are seeing here in this first part of this evening's passage. Whatever those circumstances are, God is faithful to his promises. And this is why we as Christians can find as much comfort as those who first heard this story, those who were waiting on the outskirts of the promised land after 40 years wandering the desert, wondering whether God was going to stay true to his promises. And here is the reminder that though our outward situations might say God has gone missing in action, when we look over what is going on with spiritual hindsight, we see God is working all things out for the good of his people. Maybe here you're sitting here this evening and you might think, actually, our situation is very similar in some ways to the people here. The king of Egypt did not know Joseph. We know that we live in a country where increasingly the people do not know God. The people do not know Jesus. They don't know their spiritual heritage. They don't know John Knox. They don't know Thomas Chalmers. We're living in a place where we're increasingly pushed to the cultural margins. It's not a case of we're living in a place where we fear for our lives, but there's this subtle feeling where you have to stay quiet. I think you'll all know that. This idea where following biblical ethics is frowned upon. It's seen as a danger, as harmful for wider society. Just as the people here were seen as dangerous and harmful for the nation in which they were living. But here, listen to this. Look at how the church has always grown. The people here grew under oppression. The church in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Stephen was martyred, God used that to send the gospel out of Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, into the ends of the earth. Even through the hardest of times, God uses that to fulfill his plans and his purposes for this world. Look at the growth of the Chinese church, where the government kicked out missionaries in the middle part of the last century, thinking that they'd neuter the church. Yet the church is now booming, millions and millions professing Jesus as Lord. Because you see, whatever's going to happen, God is going to make himself known in every corner of the earth, wherever he so desires. But maybe there's probably others who are here who are thinking, well, I don't really care about the growth of the church at the moment. My life is right in the gutter now. It feels like it's falling apart. I just don't have the time to think about the state of the church, let alone care for it. There's comfort here for you also. Because God is faithful to his promises. The God who promised to multiply Abraham's family is the same God who promised that there will be a time when there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more death. But before that, he is the same God who said he will never leave or forsake you. That he will be right there with you in the midst of the darkness and the pain. As the verse from that old Scottish hymn written in a place of darkness says, O joy that seeks me through the pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. God is faithful to his promises. In the good, the bad, and the ugly, he remains true. The promises he makes are the promises he keeps. And so we've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then in chapter 2, we come to the very worst. Actually, it starts in verse 22. And this is the second point this evening, where we see here the echoes and foreshadows of redemption. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. You shall let every daughter live. In 1994, the Hutu majority government in Rwanda carried out a mass genocide of the Tutsi population, where upwards of 500,000 people were slaughtered. This was the culmination of years of propaganda of fear and racist brainwashing. Here is the culmination of the king of Egypt's xenophobic propaganda. As where he had been thwarted previously by the midwives, he now sends his own people to carry out this heinous act. as all Hebrew male babies were tossed into the Nile to drown. That's a whole age group of boys that are lost to the Hebrew nation. Imagine it. Some of the local primary schools, Barn Hill, P5 and P6. There's no boys there. That permanent reminder of the cruelty of that corrupt king. Pharaoh is trying to drown out God's purpose to make himself known. But it's in the worst here that God winds up for his knockout blow on the king of Egypt, where God raises up a savior of Israel who would deliver them out of slavery and lead them to the promised land. Verse 1, and we're introduced to a couple from the Levite tribe of the Hebrew people. Imagine what it's like here for this woman. This young wife, she finds out she's pregnant. And she spends the preceding 8 or 9 months fretting and worrying. And it's the worst news on that day when her child is delivered and the midwife says, it's a boy. Because she knows what's going to happen to him. She knows what must be done, but here she says she sees this fine young child. She loves him. She cannot bear to see him thrown into waters of death, thrown into the Nile, that river that is life for the civilization, but has been turned into death for so many young Hebrew boys. And so she places the child here into a papyrus basket, hidden among the reeds, and she hopes. She hopes beyond hope. She places her faith in her God. He goes down the water and her daughter stands within sight to see what happens to her younger brother. And it's the daughter of the Pharaoh, the daughter of the architect of the genocide of the Hebrew baby boys, who finds this child. She opens the basket and recognizes immediately it's a Hebrew boy. But he is crying and she takes pity on him. And this is the moment where her sister steps in and boldly offers for a Hebrew woman to act as a nurse for this young boy, the boy's own mother, and she will even be paid for it. Here we see this first little bit of irony. This chapter is soaked in irony. That this boy who was to be killed by the Pharaoh is now paying for him to be brought up. And when he grew older, he returns to Pharaoh's daughter, who named him Moses, which sounds like the word to draw out. Because whereas others died in the water, he was rescued. Moses is writing this, looking back over his life, and he sees the fingerprints of God all over it. And then in verse 11, we see Moses as an adult living in Egypt, having grown up in royal Egyptian courts, learning their customs, educated by their finest minds. But we see here that he hasn't forgotten his heritage. He hasn't forgotten who his people are. He still identifies as a Hebrew. So when he sees his compatriot being beaten to death, he lunges in and he kills the Egyptian and buries the evidence. The following day he sees another fight, but this time it was Hebrew on Hebrew. Again he tries to intervene, but this time to make peace. He faces rebuttal though when one responds bitingly, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" This froze Moses in his tracks. His attempts to cover up the murder had failed. The news was out. Moses had abandoned the nation that adopted him for his native people. He had allied with the Israelite Revolutionary Party, and no way could he walk safely in Egypt any longer, as a bounty was now put on his head for his death. So he runs away and he escapes. And here we come to the last part of the story here, where Moses, in a foreign land, protects and saves a group of sisters from a band of uncouth shepherds. As a token of gratitude, the father of this group of daughters gave him food, work, and one of his own daughters in marriage, with whom Moses had a son. So these are wonderful stories, but actually there's a lot more behind this. Actually, we're being set up to see what God is going to do for his people here. Have you ever heard that phrase, history always repeats itself? I presume some of you have heard that before. There's a phrase, it's regularly attributed to Mark Twain, but no one really knows. One person who said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. What they're saying is, while things look similar in history, there's differences to it. And I think that's a helpful way for us to think about the way the Bible works. The Bible intentionally shows us situations which are very similar. But the way the Bible is telling the story is that there's these rhymes coming all the way to the culmination. It's building up to this great crescendo, which is fulfilled, which is heard, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it begins right at the beginning, and it follows its way through, and we see that right here. We see that right here. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, let me just show you from this chapter what I'm getting at. Noah here is telling a story, and it's easy to get caught up in the helter-skelter of it. But he's trying to draw our attention to something deeper. Have a look at verse 3 with me. You see that there where we see here Moses' mother, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. So here we see this word here is a Hebrew word which occurs 28 times in the Old Testament. 26 of those times are in Genesis chapter 6 to 8, and it speaks about the ark. The ark in which Noah and his family were saved from the floods of God's wrath. And so here we see a picture already. Moses is being rescued from the wrath of the king so that he might lead his people into rescue. Moses' story here doesn't repeat exactly what happened to Noah, but you can hear the rhyme with that passage in Genesis. Then in verses 11 to 22, Moses shadows his future roles in the salvation of Egypt. In verses 12 and 17, he delivers a Hebrew from death at the hand of the Egyptian. And he rescues Reuel's daughters from the shepherds, prefiguring his role as God's anointed, who would deliver and rescue Israel as a whole from out of slavery to and persecution from Egypt. And maybe in a note of irony again, verse 14, the question from the Hebrew when he asks, who made you ruler and judge over us? Whereas Moses, when he first hears that, he fears. When he looks back at that situation, writing this down to encourage future generations, he must have noted it with a smile. Because one day God would make a rhyme from this and indeed make him ruler and judge over the Hebrew people. This is something that Stephen, who was martyred for his faith, said in his speech before his death to those who were putting him to death. That Moses really was the ruler and judge of his people. But this isn't the end of the rhyming sequence throughout the Bible. Each of these stories, whether it is Noah in the ark, or Joseph forgiving his brothers, or Moses rescuing a group of sisters, or Moses leading Israel through the Red Sea, each story rhymes, pointing to the culmination of the poem, pointing to the crescendo of the scriptures. Matthew, the gospel writer that we're working our way through in the mornings, right at the beginning, He draws our attention to this account in Jesus' birth, when Herod issues an edict that all male children born are to be killed. But his parents, in an act of faith, steal him away from the country to protect him. And he would grow up to be God's chosen servant, to deliver God's people out of slavery to sin and death, to liberate us, to rescue us, all people who put their trust in Jesus. He is the one whom God has focused all his love for his people and for this world. That's the great promise. Everything here is pointing towards Jesus. The book of Exodus might be the most influential book in the Old Testament. The Exodus event was what defined the identity of the people of Israel. But as you work your way around the Old Testament, you see the themes, the language, and the imagery of the Exodus permeate every single book of the Old Testament, and then on into the New Testament. For you see, this salvation here was great and powerful, but it only pointed towards the greatest salvation that God would win for his people. The pattern of how God rescues his people out of slavery and into his presence, out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. That whole pattern of the Exodus is fulfilled in Jesus. And so as we work our way through this book, that is what we're going to be thinking of over and over again. Is how does this tell us about who Jesus is and who we are as his people? And then finally, we see here part three, shorter than all the rest. We see here that God hears, God remembers, God knows. We see this in the very closing and these last three verses of this section of the book. The king of Egypt, who was hunting for Moses' head, has died. But the Hebrews are still under heavy affliction and slavery. And they continue to cry out to God in prayer. See the language there, they groan to God. We'll speak about this in a couple of months' time. There's a difference between grumbling and groaning. Groaning is seeing the unrighteousness in this world, the corruption in this world, the hypocrisy and the sin. And it's looking to the only one who can deal with it. And that's what the people here are doing. They're groaning to God. And there is much comfort embedded in the couple of verses here. Look at the three verbs that are attributed to God here. He heard their prayers. God hears them. God knows the greatest and the deepest pain of their hearts. God hears our prayers. This is the reminder. This is why we pray over and over again. In those moments when we don't even have the words, God hears the cry of our hearts. And then we see here that he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. That is, God remembers the promises he has made. The promises of a large nation, of the promised land, of a blessing to the whole world. God remembers his promises. He hasn't forgotten them. He is going to fulfill them in these people. As a helpful reminder for us, when we want to know how God is going to act, he has told us in his promises, the promises which we have in his word. We know the promises of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We know the promises that we will be raised again in incorruptible bodies. We know his promises. God remembers the promises he has made to his people, and he will fulfill them. And then finally here we see that he knew what they were going through. The very final bit you see there in verse 25. You see there, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. This is kind of closes out the passage. In chapter 1, verse 8, we saw that the king of Egypt did not know Joseph. He did not know the people. But God still knows his people. Once a people are known by God, they are never forgotten. It's a reminder to us not to put our trust in man. Though much good can come of it of a while, we're told to put our trust wholly, our eternal hopes, only in the God who knows us, remembers us, who hears us. As we've seen from our passage today, God wasn't taken by surprise. In fact, he was already acting in preparing Israel to leave Egypt. They had grown into a great and mighty nation in the thick of oppression and affliction. And God had raised up a savior for them in the most unlikely of circumstances. The creator and sustainer of the universe is also the redeemer of his people. And this gives us great confidence. When we go to God in prayer with our struggles and our anxieties, in the full assurance that God has made promises to us in Christ that can never be broken, knowing that in his good and wise providence, God is working all for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes, leading them out of slavery to sin and death, to the promised land where we will, with Jesus, rejoice in the glory of God forever. Let's pray.